This past week, our family took a day and a half bike trip through the hills of Virginia. The bike trail followed an old railroad line that once creeped through the hills, mountains of Virginia. It starts at the second highest mountain peak in Virginia and winds its way all the way down to Abington, Virginia, the small Appalachian town with the oldest tavern in the United States, and the boyhood home of a eccentric circuit riding preacher named Robert Sayers Sheffy, whose boyhood home is marked with a historical plaque in the main street of Abingdon, Virginia. The bike trail descends about 17 miles before it comes to a halfway point in Damascus. It crosses over 27 trellis bridges before continuing on another 17 miles or so. The spring temperatures had not quite arrived yet in the mountains of Virginia, at least not where we were. It was 19 degrees up there the day before we had arrived. Even still, ice from the waterfalls and streams is slowly beginning to thaw, and you could see it all happen. The ice melt has dampened the trails, leaving them in some parts as thick as a Wendy's Frosty, and in other parts wet and soupy. As a result, unknown to us, every time we pedaled through a damp section of the winding trail, the back tire was spitting up a line of mud all up our backs, forming a nice racing stripe of mud from the middle of the tailbone to the middle of the neck that we discovered when we stopped. Mud and muck decorated other parts of our clothing, too, as a result of the 17-mile ride, and dinner that night was barbecue and hot wing sauce that decorated the front part of certain of our shirts as well. We would have made a good before picture for a detergent commercial. Indeed, how do you get the stains of dried mud and barbecue stains and hot sauce off of your shirt? And some stains are harder than others. At least on top of the caked mud and sauce, we didn't have grape juice blood stains and coffee stains to deal with as well. Some stains are harder to get out. How do you get those kinds of stains out? On our passage today, it deals with another kind of stain, the hardest stain of all to remove. Not a stain found in the carpet, not a stain found in your clothes, but a stain in your conscience. How do you get the stain of sin from your conscience out? Shakespeare's play Macbeth reveals the agony of a stained conscience. I saw the play somewhere in fourth or fifth grade, the first Shakespeare play. I saw the words and images remain. Lady Macbeth, if you know the story, she actually usurps her valued role as woman and wife in the marriage, and she manipulates her husband to kill Duncan and take the crown. Three witches open the play. Some say that Lady Macbeth is a fourth in the play. As it unfolds, Lady Macbeth, as one critic writes, appears more manly than her husband through her words and deeds. She's fearless, manipulative, and overambitious. But after her direct involvement in King Duncan's murder and the final act, she now appears fragile, broken, full of guilt. She wants to get rid of the guilt, the burden of it, so she vigorously rubs her hands, trying to remove the invisible blood, staining them. What will these hands ne'er be clean? She laments. Friends, oh, the misery of a stained conscience. Like the historical Pilate before her, the fictional Lady Macbeth thought she could remove her guilt simply by washing her hands of blood. But the agony of a foul conscience followed her even to bed. Even in sleep, her body kept a score of her guilt, forcing her to sleepwalk. Sleepwalking, she stared at her stained hands and groaned, "Out, damned spot, out, I say." What do you do with a stained conscience? When your bones are wasting away because of your guilt. Medicate it away. Soothe it by binge watching, going to a concert, getting a divorce, getting married, working longer. Today we examine the problem of a stained conscience of guilt. Would you please locate Psalm 51, the middle of the Christian Bible, a collection of songs given to us. We're in a series of 2 Samuel, as Brian mentioned already. Last week, you graciously endured a long sermon as we looked at the fall of Israel's greatest king. King David, none greater, none graced more than David in the Bible except Adam. And like Adam before him, King David had a great fall. King David, the noblest of men, the virtuous of kings, broke nearly all of the Ten Commandments, and so great was his guilt, so foul were his crimes, that David wrote, he said, his own death sentence. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. 2 Samuel 12:5. And what David said of himself could be written over every human heart this morning. For the wages of sin is death. Later, David's own son Solomon would write, "Not one on the earth does good and never sins." David in 2 Samuel 11:12 is not a boxer's bag to punch at to make ourselves feel better with our own guilt, but David is a mirror in the doctor's office in which we see our condition too. How great is the scandal of our sins. In the words of John Newton, a song we sang last week, "The cross my guilt displays for all the world to view." That's the message of 2 Samuel 11:12. But the message is not only the scandal of our sin, but thanks be to God, friends, it's the scandal of God's grace. Thus, while the cross my sin displays for all the world to view, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. When David confessed his sin before the Lord, the prophet who condemned him at that moment pardoned him. "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Amazing grace. David would have sung it had it been written. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. David didn't sing that song, but he did sing another song. He wrote another song. We have it in our Bible. It's Psalm 51. It's David's song of repentance, and it fits right here in 2 Samuel 11:12. David's song of repentance is God's song for our forgiveness. We're going to read it in a moment, but I want to approach it thinking of it. Its place in the Psalter, like its place in 2 Samuel, sounds a warning. Up to this point in the Psalter, David is good and exemplary. He's suffering, but there's a warning. And what's the warning? That as good as David is, he's deeply flawed, that the best of men are at best men. And as great as David was, we see him now still in need of great repentance. So David's life does sound a warning in the Psalter. It does sound a warning in 2 Samuel. If this can happen to such a king, then it can happen to people like you and like me. St. Augustine, in his sermon on this, said, if David did, why not I too? And this way, David in the Psalter in 2 Samuel doesn't reflect Jesus, but he shows us our need for Jesus. And whereas, if you follow the context of the Psalms, Psalm 50 reminds us, prepares us for Psalm 51, telling us God doesn't need our sacrifices, our good works. And Psalm 51 answers to show the kind of sacrifice that God wants. It's not an outward sacrifice, a performing of good works, a mere keeping of the commands, but the inward sacrifice of a broken spirit, heartfelt repentance, a contrite heart that ultimately flees to Christ alone, the Son of David. Now, Psalm 51, just read on its own, would merit our contemplation. Psalm 51, I think, cuts across our culture at many levels. In our culture, condemnation is everywhere. But where do you go for forgiveness? Psalm 51 shows us what we all need, but you can't find online or at a mass: forgiveness. It also cuts across our culture, our obsession with self-expression, that being in touch with the self is everywhere, but repentance is nowhere to be heard, sometimes among Christians. The contemporary mood says we don't need to repent of the self, we need to embrace the self. Tim Keller, in his most recent book on forgiveness, points out how older notions of therapy were often about helping the individual adjust to the community around you, how you function productively within it. That kind of therapy is good and helpful, and you can still find it. But there are contemporary notions of therapy, Keller argues, in our therapeutic age that's not so much about helping you adjust to the community around you, but helping the community around you adjust to the world inside of you. Modern therapy is all about embracing the self, fixating on the self, idolizing the self. Self-love and self-care are the main thing we're told. Discover the self and then ask others to come to terms with yourself. But Psalm 51 shows us there's a self that we need to repent of. A self, the Son of David says, we need to deny. Because if you seek to find yourself, you will lose yourself. It shows us what we need but can't find, forgiveness. It shows us what we need but are told is harmful, repent. In the end, Psalm 51 shows us that confession and forgiveness and repentance are not finally about helping us feel better about ourselves, forgiving ourselves, letting go of negative energy, being okay with who we are, and so on. But the forgiveness of Psalm 51 is deeply costly, restoring us not finally to ourselves, but with God who made us and the world He made us to inhabit. Only on the other side of repentance, only on the other side of self-renunciation, only on the other side of that is the real you, remade after the image and likeness of Christ, who's fairer than the meadows and the woodlands and all the garb of spring. What beauty is here in Psalm 51? What hope, what restoration, what eternal joy that lies on the other side of repentance? The real you, made after Christ, waits. So Psalm 51's radical standalone message is worthy of our contemplation and reflection even in our own culture, which can only offer a poisonous knockoff brand of the real thing, who you are to be in Christ. Now all of that might be too abstract, just prologue for the personal nature of this psalm. Its context makes it worthy of our contemplation. What do I mean? Are you in Psalm 51? Notice what I take to be an inspired title to the choir master, the Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now fill in the entire message from last week, that whole context. That David wrote this sometime around Nathan's confrontation of him. And Nathan's "You are the man" turned David's sin into a song of repentance, of contrition. And now he offers this song as one of Israel's greatest sinners, one of Israel's greatest criminals, writes this song of forgiveness and repentance. And Psalm 51 shows guilty people like you and me where to find something we need but tend to suppress, repentance. Where we can find what we need but can't find anywhere else, the forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing of our souls. Friends, we need repentance and forgiveness as much as we need food and sleep. It's necessary to our joy and survival, necessary to our human flourishing, necessary for the saving of our souls. You see, while David's sin warns us, they shock us and they call us to self-examination, and we ought to say there, "But by the grace of God do I go, and let those who restore those in a fault consider themselves, let they also be tempted," Galatians. Yes. But David's repentance also humbles us and gives us hope. Because if God forgave a rancid sinner like David who repented, then God can forgive a great sinner like me who repents like David. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, the Westminster Confession, there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. That's Psalm 51. Great are the miseries but many are the mercies of God. St. Augustine had Psalm 51 read to him on his deathbed as St. Augustine lay dying. He ordered those Psalms of David, particularly Psalms of Repentance, Psalm 51, to be copied out by hand. And then when he was weak, he would lie in his deathbed reading the notes, the passages, Psalm 51 written on the wall, where he would weep as he read them. As he approached death, he found comfort in the Psalms and all of life, and he knew that in his final moments, he needed the words of Psalm 51 to sustain him. Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love. Beloved, when you come to die, you will need Psalm 51 too. Oddly enough, Psalm 51 was a common choice of martyrs before they were burned alive or put to the stake. Go and learn why Psalm 51 was quoted by Lady Jane Grey or St. Augustine or other martyrs in the hour of their death. In his own sermon on Psalm 51, Augustine explains this psalm warns the fallen to be wary, but it will not leave the fallen to despair. And if any hear Psalm 51, who have fallen already, they must indeed be aware of the gravity of their wounds, but not despair of our noble physician. Indeed, great is the misery, but many are the mercies. So Psalm 51 is David's psalm of repentance, a psalm of warning, but even more a psalm of hope for all who would repent, because Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. So may David's repentance pull us all in to do the same, to throw ourselves on the mercy of God. Oh, Lord, we need you every hour. We need you. Be merciful to me. Before we read the psalm, I want to share how one commentator summarizes the whole. So if you get lost along the way, you can say, oh, yes, this is what it's about. Here's a summary. Psalm 51. Psalm 51 grips our hearts as it exposes our need that results from our moral failures in life. But our moral failures are not simply a matter of what we do. They are a matter of what we do because of who we are. Our need is for something outside of ourselves to make a radical difference within ourselves. Our need is for God, not just for any God. Our need is for the God who will speak the truth about our desperate condition and who will then act in love for our salvation. That's the message of Psalm 51. Well, now let's listen to David's song of repentance so that we too might repent and have hope in God's mercy. Psalm 51, this is what Holy Scripture says. To the choir master, the Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, or according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I myself know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment, understood on sin. Behold, I was even brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Give me a willing spirit. Then, if you do this, I will teach transgressors your ways of forgiveness, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And now do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. What a torrent of confession. David begins, as only a guilty person can, with a plea for mercy. There's nothing else he can do. All he can do is ask God to withhold from him what he rightly deserves. That's what mercy is. Mercy is not simply pity, feeling bad for someone, or even pretending something didn't happen. Mercy is withholding something from somebody that's justly deserved to them. David deserves death. And our legal system, if David escaped the death penalty, he would have had multiple life sentences charged to his account before he is locked up forever. He deserves death repeatedly for the enormity of his crimes. And we all do. For the wages of sin is death. Thus, all David can do is beg God to keep from him what he deserves to be put upon him. And in asking for mercy, David's admitting his guilt. He's confessing his sin. Confession before the law is to admit your wrongdoing, to say what the law says about your actions. Confession before God is taking God's side against your actions. It's saying, yes, I am guilty. No excuses. I say what you say about my actions and my thoughts and my disposition and my way of life. And my only hope is that you would be merciful. You would withhold what I justly deserve. Be merciful to me. That's the only way to come to God or to come to him again. By taking God's side against her sin, saying the same thing about it that God does, and then pleading for his mercy. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. C.S. Lewis, in one of his many essays, he wrote an essay on forgiveness. Among the many helpful observations she makes in a rather short essay, Lewis notes that often when we come to God, we're not asking for God to forgive us, we're asking for God to excuse us. But there's all the difference in the world, Lewis says, between forgiving and excusing. To ask to be excused means something like, I didn't really mean it, it was an accident, and then we distance ourselves from a measure of responsibility. What we call asking God's forgiveness very often consists in asking God to accept our excuses. But that's far different from real repentance. A truly repentant person, Lewis writes, comes to realize, quote, my excuses are not really so good as I think. Real forgiveness means looking steadily at the sin. The sin that's left over without any excuse, after all allowances have been made, and seeing it in all of its horror, its dirt, its meanness, its malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled to the man who did it. And that man, that person, with all the meanness and malice, is actually me. Have mercy on me. Yes, David cries, have mercy on me. I am that man. My only hope is that you withhold what I rightly deserve. But then notice how David's opening plea of mercy before the bench of God, the judge, quickly turns into a flurry, a trinity of words pleading not merely for mercy, but now for absolution. Did you hear them in verses 1? Have mercy turns into blot out and wash me and cleanse me. And not only withhold from me what I deserve, but will you do for me what I can't do for myself? Would you blot out my sins? Would you wash me? Would you cleanse me? For I am guilty. I am so guilty. so different now. So different is this David from the David in 2 Samuel 11 who sought to cover up his sins three times. His threefold attempts to cover his sin are now met with a threefold plea for mercy. Blot it out. Wash it away. Cleanse me. David's begging. He has no claims. He has no defense. Friends, and neither do we in our sins. His sins are great and so are ours. And our sins are more numerous than all the good works we think that we can do. More numerous than all the lambs that were slain in Israel. David can't stop asking for mercy in different ways because he sinned in different ways. Yes, yes, I've rebelled and crossed the line. Transgression. Yes, 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 I've committed perversity. I've been bent towards my own will. Yes, that's iniquity. Yes, I've sinned. Transgression, iniquity, sin. Whatever way you look at it, I did that too. Yes, I did that. Three words for sin. Synonyms, yes, but all emphasizing the comprehensive nature of our deeds, of David's deeds. The words come out of David's mouth like a car crash pileup of death on the interstate. Each word slams into the word before it and then back into the word behind it. Blot out iniquity. Wash me. Transgression. Cleanse me. Sin. Crash, crash, crash. A carnage of sin and filth and pollution. And behind all of these words for sin is the picture of a self-willed heart that actually deliberately likes veering off the road God wants us to travel. But more than guilt and destruction, David sees his sin, as Lady Macbeth did, as morally defiling, as filthy, as corrupt, as polluting. So these three words for his wrong are met with three words for his forgiveness, his repentance. First, blot out my sin. To blot out in that day was like, we would say, would you erase it? Your records, your debts were recorded on a stone tablet or in papyrus. There was no backspace on the computer. No eraser at the end of your number two pencil. No shaking of the tablet to make it going away. The only way was to erase something was to blot it out. God, my record of sins, my crimes are so great. I beg you, would you expunge them? Would you blot them out? Would you erase them? Because even the sight of them, like a cannonball around my neck, bends me down to hell. Oh, God, wash me. Blot them out. The root idea. Then he says, wash me thoroughly. Calvin translates this phrase archaically, something like this. Multiply to wash me, or multiply your washings of me. David felt the stain of his sin to be so deep, he knew it would require multiple washings. It's so filthy. The root idea of wash here is to tread or beat. It can be a picturesque word. There are no washing machines. You soaked your clothes in lye and then you agitated them by beating the soap into the clothes or by stomping on the clothes with your feet and working the soap into the clothes for deep cleansing. Yes, wash me thoroughly. Multiply your washings to me. My soul is far worse than mud stains from a bike trip. Far worse. This week we got home. Far worse than hair and soap and whatever clogs up the drain in your bathtub. On top of cleaning out the drain and the hair and the gunk in the bathtub this week with Carson, I went out and I bought 100% pure lye in crystal form and poured it into there to get the hair and the gunk to drain and dissolve. It was gag worthy. It stunk. It was filthy. Yes, like sin. The prophet Jeremiah wrote so vividly in Jeremiah 2, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me. Yes, that's David. I can wash Uriah's blood from my hands, but God, wash his blood from my soul. Wash me, blot out my sins. Wash me again. Tell me it's okay. Tell me you've forgiven me. Tell me I'm clean. Wash me, wash me, wash me. And then he says, cleanse me. The image is not so much of cleanse me from filth, though these terms are overlapped, mean synonyms, but cleanse me now of a spreading disease like leprosy or cancer. In the Old Testament, you didn't go to a priest and get your leprosy washed away. You went to a priest and you were cleansed of this disease. And so David knows he not only needs washing from the foul stain of sin, but he needs cleansing from the spreading disease in his soul. Here is David's opening cry for mercy, containing a comprehensive description, a snapshot of our condition whenever we sin, and then giving us the only solution, the only cleansing agent for our sin. Oh God, withhold from me what I deserve, and then do for me what I cannot do for myself. Blot out my criminal deeds. Wash me from my pollution and cleanse me from its disease. And it's all grounded in according to your steadfast love, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. I'm not asking you this because of my goodness or my promise to be better. I'm not asking this because of my repentance. I'm asking this based on your character and your promises. You promised, though you would discipline me severely, you would not take your love for me. According to your steadfast love, have mercy on me. Blot out my sins according to the multitude. You said tender mercy. David is throwing himself on the character of God, the promises of God. And from this desperate cry for mercy in verses 1 and 2 comes the causes for his cry for mercy. In verses 3 to 6, here are causes of his cry for mercy. The first cause for my repentance is verse 3. For I know, emphatically, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. David sees his sins like a witness in the stand in front of him, pointing out his guilt. My sin is ever before me. My sin is there like Nathan once was, standing in front of me, accusing me. It's a haunting presence, a condemning presence. He stops his ears, but there they are still. Your sin, you're guilty, David. My sin is ever before me. David sees his name too with the crimes listed under it. He hears the charges read against him. He sees what he's done to Bathsheba, to Uriah, to his now child doomed to death. He sees what he's done to the kingdom. Oh, blot out my sins. My sin haunts me. It's before me. I see it all. Have mercy on me. The second cause is not only is my sin before me, but verse 4, my sin is before you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It's your sight that haunts me most, God, not mine. It would be one thing for brothers and sisters, your teacher, to find out about your sin. It would be another thing for your mom or dad to find out about your sin. It's one thing for somebody at work to find out about your sin. It's another thing for your wife to find out about your sin. It's one thing for Bathsheba and Israel and David and Uriah to know about his sin. It's another thing for God to know about David's sin. Where do you go then? Where do you hide then from God? Against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. For all things are naked and exposed to him. Your thoughts, your disposition, your dreams, all exposed to him. Everywhere you go, everything you've thought about writing or wanted to write or did write or said, it's naked and exposed to him. All evil before him. Where do you go? But David's agony isn't simply that God knows about his sin, but remarkably, David says, you just don't see my sins. My sins are against you and you alone. David's confession shows us the nature not only of his sin, but all sin. Beloved, the most grieved party in every sin you do, even the one you think small, the most grieved party in every sin is God. All sin is personal. All sin is relational. God takes sin most personally. All sin is against him. That's what David's sin shows us, his confession. Against you, and you only have I sinned. Now, at one level, isn't David's confession deeply reductionistic? I mean, hasn't David sinned as a husband, a citizen, a general, and a king? He sinned against every person around him. Every person he's responsible for, David has sinned against. There's not anybody he hasn't sinned against as king, husband, general, commander. But David is not minimizing his wrong against any of those people in his life. What he's doing is exposing the ultimate horror of his sin. Against you and you only have I sinned. It was my sin that held him there. I know it was his love that held him there too, but you get it. It was my sin that held him there. Our sins not only harm our friends, our sins nailed Jesus to the cross. Go ahead and look at the blood streaming down. Go ahead and look at the crown of thorns. Go look at how fun, how pleasurable, how cool, how neat and progressive sin looks. The Son of God was slaughtered because of my sin and your sin. When Joseph was being physically coerced into sexual sin by Potiphar's wife, when she repeatedly in her position came onto him, what did Joseph say? What ultimately made him run? How can I do this great evil and sin against God? There are some interesting semantic and perhaps thematic parallels between Potiphar's wife and Joseph and Bathsheba and David, but the point here is what David sees, Joseph saw, whom is sin finally against? How can I do this evil against God? Think more of what this means. I mean the objective nature of sin and what it means for forgiveness. Somewhere around 10th grade, I think it was 10th grade, maybe my memory conflates different times, somewhere I think then is when I first read a little book, an excerpt from it by a Holocaust survivor named Simon Wiesenthal. I know I've shared this with you before. I hope that you forget or it helps you remember. Wiesenthal titled a book, his memoirs, The Sunflower, on the possibilities and limits of forgiveness. And as I recall, one of the stories Wiesenthal shares from his time in a Nazi death camp, he's suddenly taken to the bedside of a young dying Nazi soldier. And that Nazi soldier is on his way to die, and he describes the horrific treatment that he saw and that he participated in as a Nazi against Wiesenthal's race, the Jews. And he begs Wiesenthal to forgive him for what he's done to Jews. And in the end, as I recall, Wiesenthal refuses to forgive the man, saying that only the person you sinned against can forgive you. Example, if you told me this morning that last night somebody broke into your garage and smashed the windows and stole your car, and I called you tomorrow and I said, I just want you to know I forgave the person who did that to you. You wouldn't know what to say. That, you have no right to say that. It wasn't against you. That was Wiesenthal's point. Only the person sinned against can forgive. Now think of Jesus when he tells the man in Mark's gospel that he forgives him. And the crowd takes up stones to stone Jesus. Why? Because only God can forgive sins. And who do you think you are, carpenter from Nazareth? Well, that's part of the point. Jesus is making an audacious claim there. But more than that, Jesus had never met the man before this time. There's no way this man had sinned against Jesus. So how then can Jesus say, I forgive you? With these words, Jesus is not only showing us his equality with God, but he's showing us that all sin is finally against him. I forgive you because you sinned against me. Ultimately. It's personal, it's relational, and every sin we do is not finally against a spouse, but a loving and holy God. Yes, Joseph, now we can hear you. How can I do this evil and sin against God? Now I understand what you're saying, David. Against you, God, and you only have I sinned. So now just take whatever sin it is. I mean, polite sins or respectable sins, your online slander, your gluttony, your anger. David says, that's against God.
But then as verses 5 and 6, David's not done yet with the reasons, the cause for his cry for mercy. In 5 and 6, stunningly, he reveals that his sins flow from a polluted source, that he's not just somebody who sins, that he's a sinner. The problem isn't external. It's not outside of him. The problem's inside of him. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin my mother conceived me. You deliers, truth inside of me. David's worse than he thought. He doesn't mean here. This translation can make us think that there was something immoral perhaps about the conception of his mother when it happened. But David means he's born a sinner. Listen to two other translations. The New Living Translation puts verse 5 like this. For I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. The NET. I was guilty from birth. I was a sinner the moment my mother conceived me. As Matthew Henry vividly explains, what David has done, he's traced back the streams of his actual sin to the fountain of his own depravity. As he reflects, David realizes, I'm worse than I thought. I just don't sin. I'm a sinner. Oh, David's problem is far worse than he realized. As Derek Kidner put it, David now sees that his sin is no freak event. Sin is in his character. It's an expression of the warped creature he had always been, of the faulty stock from which he sprang. And in verse 6, he says what God truly desires is inward purity. And that, of course, is impossible because I'm polluted from the start. I'm in an impossible situation. Have mercy on me. I mean, the stain goes all the way through to the bones of my soul. Now, what's startling here is that David is revealing under inspiration that life, all life, even spiritual life begins at conception, which is why abortion is such an evil solution. And from the moment of conception, we are sinners. I was guilty from birth, a sinner from the moment my mother conceived me. This is why I quoted, think about the implications of this teaching of original depravity that were polluted in the source. Alexander Solzhenitsyn is a political prisoner under a Marxist regime, and he learned to write when he was in the Soviet gulag. You know his line, remember? He came to reflect that he saw the line between good and evil doesn't run between classes and political parties. But I came to realize, quote, in my own rotting on the straw experience, that the line between good and evil runs down the middle of every human heart. Now think of that admission for Solzhenitsyn. He could use the categories of his own Marxist country of critical theory and intersectionality, and by all accounts, he was in an oppressed category. And yet, remarkably, as he lay in jail as a person in the oppressed category, he saw something that was shocking. Evil ran through his heart, too, as somebody who was oppressed. Sin is more radical than we think. And while categories like oppressor and oppressed might help us think of certain categories of sin, we are not finally in biblical categories of oppressor and oppressor. We are in the category of sinners born in sin. It relegates the worst sin primarily to systems at best, exclusively at worst, and shields some people from ever being real sinners who need repentance. But do you hear how shocking it had to be for Solzhenitsyn to come to this conclusion that though he was oppressed, there was evil running right through his heart too? And here's David. David now is shocked on reflection that he was not a sinner because he was in power as a king. He was a sinner because he had been born that way. Lady Gaga got half of it right. We are born with a certain disposition. We're born sinners. Now that doctrine of original sin, you know what it should do? It makes you humble before God and charitable before others. Because you know the evil that you so clearly see in their life, that same capacity runs right through your heart too. we tend to exaggerate and magnify the sins of others while asking people to be understanding of our own. But in this moment, David knows that not only is there a variety of filth in his life, that he was filthy the moment his mother conceived him. No wonder David can only throw himself on God and his mercy, because David realizes that sin, like some cancer, was not simply in part of his body. Horribly, he learned that sin, like the worst of cancers, had spread to his bones. It's in the bones of our soul, the DNA of our being. It's like cancer in every cell of our body, touching everything about us. And regardless of our creed or our gender or our race or our position or our job, one thing we all have in common: in Adam, we all sinned. And God's mercy is our only hope, for all of us are sinners from birth. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. My sin is before me. Sin is before you. Sin is against you. Sin is in me. Sin is me. And because of that, you are justified whenever you condemn any sinner. Paul picks up the end of verse 4 in Romans and applies it to the entire human race and says, therefore, God is just as he condemns the human race. Now, having poured out his heart for mercy, having shown some causes for mercy, David is once more, as he meditates on his sin and he meditates on its source, David now jumps back into renewing his cries for mercy in 7-13. He renews his plea for God again: blot out my sin, wash my soul. The pleas are repeated because David desperately feels the need for God to do something, to turn his omniscient gaze away. Hide my sins from you. I'm so dirty. Would you stop looking at my sins? God, tell me you won't bring them up to me anymore. It's not that God ever forgets anything, but he chooses not to remember them against me anymore. Would you hide my sins from you? Turn them behind your back. But having just talked about his own inward corruption, his sin from birth, how he's polluted inside, David now turns not only to ask God to cleanse him, but David is going to ask God, would you remake me? I'm corrupt from birth in the bones of my soul. So he says, create in me a clean heart. Heart is not simply a word for emotions and passions like we reduce it to. It refers to the entire inner being, all of our affections, everything that makes us who we are. It is so corrupt, David says, that you have to give me a new one. There's nothing to salvage in my heart. It's so corrupt. Create in me a clean heart. Here's the word spoken at Genesis, at creation. God created. God, I need you to do in me now what you did then. I need you to create in me what you require of me, a new heart. Here's the horror and beauty of it at the same time, because David realizes sin having unmade me, God, remake me. And that's what redemption is. We are being transformed into the image of Christ after the new man, Ephesians says, full of righteousness and holiness. No wonder that Daniel can say at the end of his book that one day the righteous will shine like the stars. We're reflecting the image of Christ. But that will only happen if we stop following the false inner light within and we set our hope on the maker of the stars, who can create in us a new heart. And thus it's written, Paul can say later, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away like death, and behold, all things are becoming new like spring. Death gives way to life. We tend to think, all of us, that sin will free us, or that if I sin, it will give me a break, and that true religion is what oppresses me. Like a man I remember talking to said, I grew up in a type of conservative fundamentalist religion, and I thought if I just stopped doing the certain sins, I would be free again. But I tried it, and I went to therapy, and I went to counselors, and I thought, I just need to stop rehearsing these old traditional norms of sin. But the more I did it, the guiltier I felt. It did nothing for me. We think sin frees us, that God's law is holding us back, but sin makes us less human It unmakes us. It turns us in on ourselves and on others. You see that word purge in verse 7? Purge me. We sang it. My seminary professor reminded us that the difference between this word and sin is a dot. And what's literally David is really saying, now you wouldn't, here's what he's saying. When he's saying purge me, he says, would you unsin me? Purge me. Would you remake me? Would you unsin me? Would you restore to me the joy of my salvation? And you took your spirit away from Saul when he sinned, but don't take your presence away from me. Remake me, unsin me, restore me. What a sadness that believers should ever have to pray this against a Christ who loved us so that we would ever be in this condition. What sadness and horror. But what a hopeful reminder that God can create a new heart. That He can become again the joy of your salvation. The reality that we have been forgiven can be ours again. And then for the rest of Psalm 13 to 19, David now speaks not of the results of mercy only in his life, but the results of mercy in his life and in the whole city now over which he's king. God, if you show me undeserved mercy, if you wash me and restore me, if you unsin me and remake me, then you will open my lips. Here's the summary for evangelism, praise, and thanksgiving. Verse 13, if you do this, he's not saying if you do this, I'm making a bargain with you. He says, but if you do this for me, here's what will happen in my life. If you do this, here's what will happen. Then I will teach transgressors your ways of holiness and forgiveness, and sinners will return to you through seeing what you've done to me. Now, wasn't that happening this morning? Hasn't it happened through history? We're many centuries removed from David's great sin. But doesn't God's great forgiveness of David give you hope and warn you too that what he did for David, he can do for you? Psalm 51:13 is being fulfilled this very moment. God showed mercy to David so that a room full of sinners would return to God. What mystery is this? That God can take the sins of David and use them like honey to draw sinners to be forgiven. Oh, he forgives. We are all saved to be ambassadors for the mercy of God. Our tongues now are to sing aloud of his righteousness, to declare his salvation from day to day. And what curious love is this, that now having been transformed, he now sends us to open our lips and declare his praise, having been forgiven of sins once and this morning. And now as I speak, I'll open my lips and tell you there's always more mercy in Jesus than sin in you. So have mercy and go to him. Go to him again. Go to him again. Go to him again. If he tells us, if someone sins against you 70 times in a day to forgive him, don't you think he'll do even more with you? Oh, have mercy on me. Then I will teach sinners your way. I will show them how holy you are and how merciful you are. At the bottom of it all, David knows that the God who has everything, verse 50, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, I don't need your sacrifices, Psalm 50, that now he knows in Psalm 51, those can all be done perfunctorily, but the true sacrifices of God are now, verse 17, a broken and contrite heart. That's what you've always been after. Men despise what's broken, but God won't. And brokenness here is not a synonym for sin, but brokenness here is a sign that the medicine of God's conviction regarding his sin has started to work well. No more excusing heart, but a broken heart. And a heart smashed into 1,000 pieces because of sin and conviction is a heart God will not despise. But the effect of mercy on David is not only personal, but it's corporate. So he turns now to pray, do good to Zion in your good pleasure, build up the walls, then we'll all offer sacrifices together. Here's what I think is happening. David now no longer wants to use and abuse those under him. Now he's restored to loving his city and neighbors once again. Oh God, Do good to this city. Do good to Zion. Build up these walls. Don't let my sin harm them. Forgive me. I pray now for their good. And when this happens, you will not only delight in me, but all the sacrifices will now be offered by hearts right with you. Jerusalem would be a different place now because God forgave David of his sin. Lasting transformation in any life or any city or any church doesn't come finally through social action, but through hearts transformed by the holy love of God. Calling men and women to repentance, to be restored to God, is the true mission of the church. And when we fulfill this calling, can I put it figuratively? Jerusalem will start to change. We will pray for it. We will love those who hate us. We will tell them the good news. Jerusalem changes because my heart's been changed. What a psalm it is, a plea for God's mercy. We're worse than we think. And God's more merciful than we know. Greater the miseries, but many of the mercies. Tim Keller and his wife had this little book on the Psalms. I hope you get it, and I hope you read through it. Here's part of what he shares from Psalm 51, that little devotional. David knows when he's done how little he deserves mercy, yet how much he's received it. But if you only know the first truth, how little you deserve mercy, you'll live a life of self-loathing. But if you only focus on the second part, how much I've received, your life will be self-satisfied. And when you're self-loathing or self-satisfied, your life will be self-absorbed, full of loving yourself, full of yourself at every turn. But David is now talking about a heart broken by costly free grace, knowing at this moment how lost and how loved he is at the same time. Open my lips and I will teach sinners your ways. In the end, to me, the most surprising part, if there is that did you know in the law code of in Israel, there was no sacrifice for the kinds of sins David committed? What do you do when you kill somebody? You put them to death. There's no sacrifice for that. What do you do with this kind of sexual sin? You put them to death. There's no sacrifice. You don't go to the priest and say, here's my lamb. There's no sacrifice for David's sin. What does he say? What does he do? So he cries to God. He goes to God as his priest and says in verse 7, my only hope is that you would purge me with hyssop. What does that mean? Well, hyssop is a branch. It's a bush used to dip blood. And then you sprinkle the blood at the Passover onto the doorpost. Or you dipped it into water for the ritual cleansing of a leper. Or you dipped it into blood or water and you purified somebody who had touched somebody dead. Hyssop dipped in blood and sprinkled on somebody was an outward sign of the inward forgiveness God was granting. But now with nothing in the law to purge David's sin, there's no place for the hyssop to be dipped in. He's just condemned in perpetual purgatory, relegated to perpetual shame, which is the only thing our culture knows how to do with sin. Shame you forever. Make you repent forever. You can never be restored. Only feel guilty. Well, I think what's happening is David is turning to God for a sacrifice that only God must know about, from which God's hyssop could apply blood to his life. You purge me with hyssop, a sacrifice known only to you. Well, in the marvelous fullness of time, Romans 3 says that God passed over sins to judge them in Christ. David's sins were finally exposed and publicly dealt with in the awful beating and death of the Lord Jesus. And at the cross, in Christ, God blotted out the records of sins against David. He gave him a new heart. He cleansed him. And from the bloody, costly sacrifice, Hebrews 10 and 12 tell us that God the Father dipped the hyssop branch into the blood of the final Passover lamb. And Hebrews 10, he sprinkled our hearts clean and washed our bodies pure. Out, damned spot. Out, I say. Yes, but only by the blood of the lamb slain for sinners. You tell me, what can make me whole again? What can wash away my sin? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount, for this polluted fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Have Psalm 51 put in your room, read to you, not because you are in doubt at your death, but to remind yourself of your only hope in life and death, that redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my sins, and into my hands, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Have mercy.